I have a few things that I tend to obsess about, yet I reckon only two of them are of an intellectual sort. One of them, obviously, being theology, and the other, the works of the great philology professor at Oxford, John Ronald Roy Tolkien. And I know, please hear me out on this one. I can see and I can hear eyes rolling over there. The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit are just the gateway to a fascinating world of writings on the fiction side, but just as much on the non-fiction side, and probably even more so on the non-fiction side. And as I just picked up one of his works, where it's actually his first attempt at writing epic, I thought, why not use some of his knowledge to delve deeper into the reading of Isaiah that we just heard. So I went on to Google, had a look for some stories or some essays that he wrote that I could use. But even though some of his topics are tradition and some of his topics are change, I couldn't really find anything. But while I was looking through that, I stumbled upon a different subject that is not as, but just as important for this sermon, because the subject is hagiography. Hagiography is a writing of the life of a saint or some different very important religious leader like a monk in other religions as well, but mainly in our Christian religion. And those texts, they include the biography and lots of mystical things that this person supposedly did. Modern-day historians reject those writings completely as folklore, and the essay that I read, argued for a re-evaluation of that matter, wanting to look below the surface of the historical facts and see what the authors are actually trying to tell us, because they obviously deliberately left out, in some cases, historical facts. Those didn't happen as much, but they put in a lot of other things, like fantastical digressions, as the essay reads. This brings me back to Tolkien, who dedicated quite a lot of his life to folklore and to, as well, the Christian religion. But more importantly, at that moment in time, me and Ian sitting at the vicarage table over in the kitchen. We were sitting there because I had finished the first draft for the order of service for this service here, and I had in mind what I wanted to preach about. I knew the things where they should be, where I want them to have, what songs we're going to sing, and so on and so forth. We talked through it, and Ian asked me, "So Ben, why is the Apostles' Creed there?" And I said, "Because that's what Luther always did." I always put it there. And I genuinely thought, why is he even questioning this? Why is he questioning me? That's just the way we always did it. So we continued through. I told him that I wanted to preach on the importance and the beauty of Psalms and what they mean to us and how we can maybe have them in a new way. Because I was reading Isaiah 42 with Psalm 98 in mind. And Ian just asked, "Ben, do you see that in the text? What do you think about this?" And I started to get slightly frustrated because he questioned my liturgy and my idea. So after the talk, I went away with a bit of a grudge. And there is a bit of an indication that I might have been on the wrong path when I said my liturgy and my idea. But I prayed about it, and I was shown the irony in that conversation, Ian telling me that I shouldn't follow church tradition just blindly, and me saying, "But that's the way we always did it." Now, even though Psalm 98 and Isaiah 42 do talk about the literal singing to God, it might not be the only thing that is so important in that passage. There is, when reading the passage, at least for me, a strong emphasis on the word new. At least for me, it just really jumps from the paper, because without that word, if it would just be sing a song to the Lord, the rest of Isaiah 42, 10 to 20 wouldn't make any sense. Why would he talk about doing all these new things if we just should sing a song? But Our Heavenly Father, help me to prepare the sermon and the youth to assemble this service. Because if you have a look at the typical 9 a.m. service, and for that matter, the 10:30 service, they both sing a beautiful song to our Lord. Yet sometimes that song gets repeated over and over and over again. It's like a broken record. The song and the record, beautiful and important, but it's one and the same song over and over and over again. Each morning we get up. Each morning the sun rises anew. Each morning the birds sing a lovely new tune. Each morning we have a different Bible reading for our devotion. Each day we listen to different songs. We read different books and do different jobs, though all in the same old job. Each evening we thank the Lord for something different. Each evening we thank the Lord for the day and we celebrate the latest day and then go to bed, to wake, to a new morning, a new sun, and a new bird song. God's wonderful creation is up and about new things, new songs, new views, new smells. But his bride is stuck in her old song, in her old views and old ways. Why? If all creation sprouts of new things and our Creator himself joins in with this new, why then are we seemingly as Creator and co-creator and creation stuck with the old? Shouldn't we join in with this wonderful choir of Creator and creation singing that new song? Yes, is the short answer. Does that mean, though, on the other hand, that we have to get rid of the old? Does that mean we have to get rid of our tradition? For those of you who listened to the story with me and Ian sitting at the vicarage table or know me just a little bit, know that I'm a keen defender of the 9 a.m. service and its traditional approach. That I love and cherish the organ and the beautiful traditional hymns that it produces. And my personally favorite part of each service is the Holy Communion. And arguably, the Holy Communion is the part of the service which is the tradition and liturgy heaviest. And let me just stick with that. I recently read a part of a book which tried to explain church history and doctrines, and I read the pages about the different doctrines when it comes to the miracle of Holy Communion and the bread and the wine. And the doctrines that I found there were raging all the way from transubstantiation over to co-substantiation, all the way to it's just a symbol. And as the proud German Protestant that I am, I obviously agree with Luther on that point, on his stance on the miracle. So I asked Ian again, what do you think of this? And the conversation got me thinking again. And I'm still firm in my belief of co-substantiation, meaning that Christ is actually there with the bread and with the wine, but it does not turn into the literal flesh and blood of our Lord and Savior. Luther described this by the analogy of putting iron into fire, whereby both fire and iron are united in the red hot iron, and yet each continues unchanged. And obviously, Christ told us to do communion, to hold communion, which is a perfect example of sticking to our tradition. But at the same time, we should, and I have asked the question, why should only priests be allowed to do communion? So I went, tried to find an answer for myself on this rather delicate question, to be honest. And I went and I had a crack at what Jesus might have said about this, what smarter and wiser men and women might have said about this, and what the basis of our belief is. So I want all of you to ask yourself that question, what would Jesus say? What do you think Jesus would say when you asked him this question, should only the religious leaders be allowed to celebrate communion. And if we take it a notch further, should only religious leaders be allowed to speak a blessing? Take a few seconds, think about it, and I'll come back to you in 15 seconds. I, for one, have a rather certain answer when I would ask Jesus. I think he would say, no. He probably would say it with a little bit more authority than I can, and he would flesh it out a little bit more than just saying, no. But I can rest my argument on the thoughts and words of far wiser, in that case, men. For example, Peter, who wrote, you are a royal priesthood and a priestly kingdom. Or John in Revelation, where he wrote, through your blood you have made us into priests and kings. And just as Luther drew from that the doctrine, the idea of the priesthood of all believers, I can say that we do not need priests or religious leaders to get us to God. We can speak and communicate with him directly. Our great high priest is Jesus in heaven, and we have a direct connection to God. Why then are we, as lay people, not allowed to take communion, to speak a blessing, or to forgive sins? Because in the end, that's what Jesus called his disciples to do and taught them to do. On the other hand, does that also mean that the responsibility of each and every one in our congregation is the same as that of Ian, our priest? I reckon yes, it is. Does that mean that we have to get rid of Ian? It's worth a thought, but I don't think so. Well, my argument for the priesthood of all believers does rest on scripture and on the words of far wiser men in this case. The abolition of priests does not. Quite the opposite, actually. Jesus led his disciples. The early church in Jerusalem had leaders, and so did the churches in Rome and in Corinth and so on and so forth. And this is just one example of re-evaluating our tradition, just like we have to re-evaluate how to deal with hagiography. We have to re-evaluate where we stand with our tradition and if we have strayed from where we should be. This process of re-evaluating should almost happen on a daily basis, because we always have to ask ourselves whether we are still in line with God's vision for us, for the church, and for the world. I was walking the Pinnacles track a few weeks ago, beautiful, and I had some company, and he was from a church as well, so we gravitated to talking about our churches, and we were arguing about tradition. He was arguing against it, and I was arguing for it. And I noticed that while we were talking, that if you completely dismiss all church tradition, you make a fool of yourself. With the dismissing of church tradition, you disregard the Holy Spirit's work in people that came before us. For example, the church fathers, the early church, or the reformers, and just as much the Catholic counterparts to the reformers. You try to argue that the people back then, they weren't as smart and as educated. They didn't know as much as we do. And this leads to all sorts of strange things, like disregarding Paul, disregarding then the prophets, then the law, then Moses, and then Genesis, and then all of a sudden you stand there with the non-God version of Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, it is dangerous to dismiss our tradition, but it is just as dangerous to call it holy and deem it just as important as scripture. Let me tell you, we have to re-evaluate our tradition. What we don't have to do, what we can under no circumstances do, is modernize the church. This would completely miss the point of what we have to do, because we don't have to modernize the church. We have to get back where we came from, where we should be. One prominent example of this is women leading in church. People call for modernizing the church. In the Protestant church, they called for that. They called for that. In the Catholic church, they do it right now. They call it modernizing the church. But it's not modernizing the church. It's getting back to where we came from, where we started all along. Paul tells us about such women as Apphia in Philippi or Prisca in Corinth. Acts tells us about Lydia in Tyria and Nympha in Laodicea. Paul gives the letter to the Romans a theologically atomic bomb to a woman to bring to Rome, and as it was practiced in the ancient days, to explain it to the churches if they had questions about it. Modernizing the church would mean bringing it closer to the world. But we need to bring it closer to God, where it should be. And the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And because I talked so much about communion, we're going to have love feast. And I'm going to do the love feast with you instead of our great priest, Ian, who's still very good at it. but we're going to have, we don't have wine. So all of the little cups are filled with grape juice. Even if it says wine on the little wooden things, it's grape juice. And we don't have wafers, but we have mazot, which would be the thing that traditional Jewish people would eat on Passover. So that fits quite nicely. And as well as this, we are going to have a bit of very traditional liturgy with the Apostolic Creed, because this is where we base our faith on, and that's why we're going to say together in a bit.